We've been looking at future events, eschatology. Tonight we're looking at the millennial reign, the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we looked through various things. Last week we looked at the judgment of the nations and the wise and foolish virgins of Matthew chapter 24 or 25. And tonight we're going to go right up to, or finish right with that, or take off right from that. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, after, in our eschatology, after the judgment of the nations, then for the third time on planet Earth, everybody alive, every living person on the earth will be in a right relationship with God. First time was at the creation. Adam and Eve were in a right relationship with the Lord. When was the second time? The flood. Okay? After the flood destroyed every creature that hath the breath of nostrils in its life, and every human except those eight that were on the ark, right? At that moment, every living person on earth was in a right relationship with the Lord. And then, right after the Battle of Armageddon, where the armies, unbelieving armies arrayed against Christ, are destroyed, then there's the judgment of the nations. Unbelieving Gentiles are sentenced to Hades, to hell, and the unbelieving Jews, the foolish virgins, those also are sentenced to hell. Everyone on earth is in a right relationship with the Lord. Now, there will be those who are in their glorified bodies, those who have experienced the first resurrection. There will also be those who are in their mortal bodies that lived and got saved through the tribulation and lived through it, weren't not martyred. Now, regarding this millennial kingdom, what is it like? Well, first off, is there a literal kingdom, a literal rule of Christ on his father David's throne? We're in 2 Samuel 7, beginning with verse 4. We'll start reading in verse 10, but beginning in verse 4 through verse 14 or so, there's the account of David wanting to build a house for God. And God says, no, David, you can't because you're a man of war, but I will build a house for you. So we're going to break into the reading in verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And now David was thinking of a house as a structure, a building. God has a play on words. It's a house, a family, descendants. Verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, the Lord's talking to David, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed, descendants, after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Okay? He's talking about a physical descendant. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, he's talking immediately about Solomon, who built the temple. Okay? But it's looking beyond that. There's things here that could not pertain to Solomon. Verse 14, I will be his father. He will be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. according to all these words and according to this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So there's the, remember we talked about double fulfillment. There's an immediate fulfillment to prophecy, and then there's an ultimate fulfillment. Solomon was the immediate fulfillment. Jesus Christ, when he returns to rule the earth, there's the Battle of Armageddon, those judgments, and then commences the kingdom, according to this. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 9. I referenced this, I don't know, some time ago also. Familiar Christmas passages. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, Lord of heaven's armies, will perform it. This child, who is the mighty God, who is the everlasting Father, who is the Prince of Peace, this wonderful Counselor, child, won't stay a child. He will rule on the throne of David and upon his kingdom. Okay? He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which we read there in 1 and 2 Samuel. Now look in Luke. Luke chapter 1. Is there a literal kingdom? Is it really going to be a kingdom that we could, so to speak, touch and feel? As real as the government of the United States, as real as the government of Mexico, as Russia, whatever country you want to put, is there truly that kind of a kingdom? A rule of Christ on David's throne. Luke 1, verse 32. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. God's going to give Mary's child the throne of his father David. Now look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You are familiar with your Bible. Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching in Acts, most of Acts 2. And in verse 29, Acts 2, beginning in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you both of the patriarch David. Freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre, his tomb, his grave, is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, what did God swear to David? The Davidic covenant, back in 2 Samuel 7, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. God swore to David, a physical descendant, a literal descendant, would sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Peter is saying, Jesus is the fulfillment of that Davidic promise. And then Revelation 20. Revelation 20. We read several times different passages, parts of Revelation 19, which describes the Battle of Armageddon, when Christ returns to the earth. There is that battle, which is not much of a battle because Jesus, with his word, the sword that comes out of his mouth, his word wipes out all the armies that are arrayed against him. Then in chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him. Seals were marks of authority. When that mark was placed, a seal was placed, only the one who had authority could open the seal, break the seal. Back in Revelation, I think it's chapter 5, you see John weeping because there's a scroll that had a seal and no one was found worthy to open it until the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was worthy to open it. So this is a seal. This angel from heaven takes Satan, binds him, casts him to the bottomless pit. What is the bottomless pit? I mean, the Bible doesn't say a lot about it. It's something. It's there waiting for Satan to be cast into, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. The devil is a deceiver. He shall deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosened a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him, how long? 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years were expired, when they were over, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, in those 7 verses of Revelation 20, I have underlined each time the Holy Spirit put the word 1,000 years in there. How many times in 7 verses did God say 1,000 years? Okay, let me. Okay. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I got 6. I don't have one. In verse 1, there it is. I got 6 times, maybe 7. Do you suppose that God means 1,000 years? Okay, it's like, how often does God have to say it before he means 1,000 years? Well, once. He put it in there for us knuckleheads 6 times. Is there a literal kingdom? Is there an actual rule of Jesus sitting on David's throne where he is giving orders and they're being enforced? Or he is ruling the world with a rod of iron. That means as absolute dictator. His word is law for 1,000 years. Some Christians deny the literalness of this kingdom, saying it's a spiritual reign of Christ in believer's heart. Christ reigns in the believer's heart. Or Christ will rule the world through the church. The church does what Christ wants, and in that way Christ is ruling the world. Okay? Through the influence of the church on the world. Now, those people are wrong, but they're not the enemy. Satan's the enemy. People who deny that there's a literal 1,000-year kingdom in opposition to what this passage says, are called amillennialists. The word millennial is Latin for 1,000. So we call it the millennial reign, the millennial kingdom, because it's 1,000 years. Like atheist, right? Or agnostic. Gnos means to know. A means we cannot know whether there's a God or not. I'm not saying there's not one, but you can't say that there is one. You can't say either way. A means not. Not a millennial kingdom. Amillennialists. Some other Christians think the church will bring about the kingdom, that the church will establish it, and the church will get this kingdom. The church will conquer the world, so to speak, will claim the world for Christ, will be victorious in preaching the gospel and in converting everyone. And then a church gets it set up, works for 1,000 years, and then Christ returns. And they're wrong also. They're called post-millennialists. Christ returns post-millennial, after the millennial. Okay. But again, they're not the enemy. We do need to correct false teaching. But we don't want to shoot fellow believers, even when we disagree with them. We want to, and one of the Baptist distinctives is soul liberty. You have the right to believe what you think the Bible teaches. And I have the right to seek to persuade you using the Bible, not using threats, a sword or a knife or a gun or whatever. Okay? A literal, grammatical, historical reading or interpretation of the Bible invariably leads to pre-millennialism. Christ returns before the millennial, and he's the one who sets it up. He's the one who conquers the world. He's the one who establishes the kingdom. So you got post, pre, post, and millennial. Now, even amillennialists have said, yes, a literal reading of Scripture leads that way, but they don't read it literally in the area of prophecy. They'll read it literally in every other area, but as soon as you get to the subject of prophecy, they change their hermeneutic, their method of interpretation. And I'm not exactly sure why, but because of that, it leads to a very different conclusion, so to speak. Okay? Now, John MacArthur, I've heard him testify that the church in China, which doesn't have all the teaching, hasn't had all the teaching, all the books available that the church in America has. Basically, they have the Bible. And they're still under persecution in most regions of the country, and some they're not. It's more open. A friend of mine went there, and he said he went into a shop, and he saw a guy with Bible verses on his in China. I said, how can that be? He said, it all depends on who the local ruler is, local whatever they call their political ruler. And he said, most areas are not like that. The church in China, which has basically just the Bible, believes almost entirely, almost all of them, are premillennialists because all they have is the Bible. And they read it and say, this is what it says. And yes, that is. So it's other influences from outside the Bible that would cause somebody to not arrive at the conclusion that the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is literal and Jesus comes to earth before it and sets it up. Now, Matthew 6. We're not going to turn there, but most of us have probably even memorized what I prefer to call the model prayer. Many people call it the Lord's Prayer. Right? Jesus said, when you pray, pray after this manner. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed, holy, sacred, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. That's praying for the kingdom. How many have ever heard of Robert Schuller? The Crystal Cathedral. Remember seeing this, what do you call it, service on TV a time or two, and just marveling at that thing. And It's in California. It gets hot there. They must have had a tremendous air conditioning bill. That sun shining, you know, like a greenhouse, and you're trying to cool. You know, you put, it's a mega church, put in, I don't know how many people in there, 8,000, 10,000 people, 20,000, and then you got to cool it down. But Robert Schuller, one of his probably his most famous book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, he wrote this: "When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for the successful growth, the prospering enlargement of the increase, and the increase in the number of redeemed people, looking to the day when human beings will be inspired by kingdom persons to treat one another with respect and dignity, regardless of race, religion, economic class, or politics." He also said, "To build self-worth in another person is the fulfillment of the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Okay? Schuller is a heretic. Okay? He's a false teacher. He passed away in April of last year. If he died believing his own preaching, he went to a hell that he did not believe in. Because that is not what thy kingdom come, thy will be done means. And other things also. To treat one another with respect and dignity regardless of race. That's a common mistake. How many races of people are there? There's one. Okay? Human race, Adam's race. Regardless of religion, in the kingdom, how many religions will there be? There's only going to be one outward religion, okay? The true religion, because Jesus Christ is ruling with a rod of iron from Jerusalem, from the throne of David. There's no man-made, Satan-inspired religions. What about regardless of economic class? Well, the curse is going to be either totally or partially lifted. I'm still debating about that one myself. The earth will blossom. There'll be plentiful food for those who are in their physical mortal bodies. But a large segment of the population are going to be in their glorified bodies where you don't need food to sustain it. So there's going to be plenty of food. And what about political? What, regardless of their politics? How many forms of government will there be when Jesus Christ is on earth ruling? There'll be one. Absolute monarchy. Absolute dictatorship. Only one. The fulfillment of the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is when Jesus is ruling on the throne of David, when absolute righteousness will be enforced. I mentioned that there will be people in their human bodies, in our mortal bodies, in the millennium. Those people who believe, trusted Christ through the tribulation and survived it, are still clothed in human flesh. They will be marrying and having children. Those children will be just like children today. Okay? They'll be populating the earth as was commanded the other two times when everybody on earth was rightly related to Christ. Be fruitful and multiply. Yet, like those other two times, some of those children will not repent and believe. Imagine living with Christ physically ruling the world for 1,000 years and yet refusing to take him as Savior. Adam's race is depraved. Total depravity of man. We have a sin nature. In Isaiah 2, verse 4, we turn to Isaiah 2, verse 4. Well, we'll look in beginning verse 1, get some more of the context. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, Isaiah 2, verse 2. "And it shall come to pass in the last days." Now, in the last days generally is talking about the kingdom. All right, what we've been talking about, the last days. "That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it, unto it. And many people shall go and say, 'Come ye, Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Out of Zion. What is Zion? Zion is Jerusalem. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where Jesus is reigning from. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords unto plowshares and their spears unto pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, verse 4 is a verse that is etched or inscribed or molded into the United Nations building in New York City. I find it very frustrating, angering to me that they would put that there without any of the context that this is when the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling from Jerusalem. And it won't be until that time that this will come to pass. There won't be peace on earth until the Prince of Peace comes back. Now, in chapter 11 of Isaiah, what's the millennial kingdom going to be like? Well, there'll be no more war. Why? Because Jesus will not allow it during that thousand-year reign. And in 11 verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, with the goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Isn't that kind of cool? The lion's going to eat straw, just like it was originally created. Everything was originally created vegetarian. And every once in a while, there's lions, there's tigers and such that are vegetarian, that don't eat meat even now. Right. Verse 8, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of an ass. The little kid who hasn't been weaned yet shall play on the hole of the ass, some poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den, another kind of a poisonous snake. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. There'll be the ideal of peace on earth. There's no war. It'll only be achieved during Christ's reign. Now, remember, Antichrist, the false Messiah, has a brief three and a half years of peace on earth. It's the best that Satan can do. And then his true character revealed. And remember, in two of those seal judgments, two judgments, 1/4 of the earth's population is destroyed. And just two of the 21. He has wild beasts, ravenous animals come and destroy, kill people. How different than Christ's rule? 1,000 years. And all these animals are taken back, so to speak, in time, the way that they were originally created. People born during that 1,000 years, though, not everyone will be saved. To show us that society and circumstances are not responsible for sin. People are responsible for sin. We're sinners by nature and by choice. Then, at the end of those 1,000 years, we're back in Revelation 20 now, Satan has been bound so that he should deceive the nations north. So you can't blame it on Satan. Many, many people have rejected Christ in those 1,000 years. And there's passages, and this is why I say I don't think the curse is lifted completely, because there's passages in the Old Testament let's say, a man who dies at, like, was it 400 years old, will be called a young man. So there's still going to be death, some death during the millennial reign. Not quite sure how that all fits together. But Satan is bound. He's not responsible anymore for the deception until this final rebellion. Jesus is in control. He's told us what's going to happen. It's not that Satan finally works loose. He's not a Houdini. He didn't break the chains after 1,000 years and he breaks free. No, he is loosed. Right? At God's command, at Christ's command, he is loosed. And then this final rebellion. And starting in verse 7, when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. During the 1,000 years, when people are living very long lives and populating the world, there will be millions, perhaps billions of people. And some of those won't get saved. The number is as the sand of the sea. Verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, Jerusalem. They're going to surround Jerusalem, and fire come down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay. The depravity of the human heart. How long is Satan loosed? How long does it take him to deceive the nations? We're not told. But it's enough time to deceive all the lost, to gather them together for battle, and to march on Jerusalem, and they're destroyed by fire from heaven. And Satan becomes the third inhabitant of the lake of fire. Now, verse 10 corrects two false ideas. It says where the beast and the false prophet are. Well, where's the beast and the false prophet? Last mention, chapter 19, verse 20. The beast and the false prophet. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And then there's 1,000 years, plus time for the judgment and such, plus time for Satan to go out to be loosed. So over 1,000 years, the beast and the false prophet, who are men, they're human beings. We're cast alive in the lake of fire. 1,000 years later, they are still there. It doesn't say where the beast and false prophet were, where the beast and false prophet are. This corrects the idea of annihilation. That, yes, hell might exist, but once you're sent there, you burn up and cease to exist. That is not correct teaching. That's not what the Bible says. It says after 1,000 years, the beast and the false prophet who were alive are still there. They weren't killed. How does that happen? I don't know. But the God who spoke the world into existence can do things like this that we can't understand. I can't understand how God can say, let there be light, and there was light. How God can create a world. But that's what the Bible says. That's one of the things that verse 10 corrects. And the other is that Satan is the king of hell, that he is the ruler of hell. He is not ruling in heaven. He will not be ruling in hell. He will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's not... Satan is not the counterpart to Christ. He is the enemy. He is opposition, yes. But he's not the counterpart. He is not a ruler. He's a created being. He will be suffering in hell just as much as everyone else. He'll not be sitting on a throne in heaven, you know, with his, fork trident. That's not biblical. In Isaiah 14, where it describes Christ, or this describes Satan's fall. It says, when he's cast down to hell, people will look at him and said, you were the one that shook the world and people trembled, it's you. He will be despised by people. They'll not be trembling at him as a ruler. Now, he is powerful. He's like a roaring lion today, but only because God is allowing it for God's purposes. But at this point in our eschatology, he is consigned to hell, to the lake of fire, excuse me. Right. Any comments, questions yet? Yes, Eli. You know, I think it's a word picture. When you go up to, say, one of the rims around Fremont Lake, and you look down and you see that huge body of water, right? Now, take the water out and fill it with flames, fill it with fire. Okay, it doesn't mean that there was water on fire. It could be, because God could do whatever he wishes. But it's like a big container that's, instead of being filled with water, it's full of fire. Any others? Okay, this is just an interesting note. I've been reading through Ezekiel, which is a very strange book. Chapter 40 through 48, all right, the last nine chapters of the book. Ezekiel has one long vision in which God gives him details about the temple to come, the temple to be built during the millennial kingdom. Okay? And if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 40, this is all just icing. The message is over. This is just extra. Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 1 through 6. In the 25th year of our captivity, okay? Now, Ezekiel is what they call an exile prophet. He was deported when Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar came and took three different times, took people from Jerusalem and took them back to Babylon. Ezekiel was one of the first. And he's back there. Now it's the 25th year of their captivity. He has been preaching to the captives, saying, repent. Learn from what has happened. Jeremiah and Isaiah were prophesying, it's coming. They will come. You are not strong enough in your own strength. It's going to happen. Repent. And they didn't. Happened just like God said through his prophets. And now Ezekiel is saying, look, God told us. And yet we refuse to repent. He's saying, repent, repent, repent. In the beginning of the year, the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that, the city was smitten. Jerusalem has been destroyed for 14 years now. In the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me unto the land of Israel. He's in Babylon, but in a vision, he is transported back to Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like that, like the appearance of brass, with the line of flax in his hand, like a rope, a measuring rope, a tape, and a measuring reed, a stick or a rod he measured with. And he stood in the gate, and the man, probably an angel, said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee, for the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. And then he goes on, chapter after chapter, and shows him the city, shows him the mountain, shows him this temple. This temple is a huge temple. It's, what was it? It's like a mile square. Okay? So, it can't sit on the same spot that the Solomon's temple was. It was they leveled the mountaintop off to make it flat, but it's not a mile square. A mile this way, a mile that way. Okay? But when Christ returns, there's a great earthquake. Right? So the topology has been changed. Now turn to chapter 43. Verse 10. This is probably states the purpose for this vision. Okay, chapter 43, verse 10 to 12. Thou, son of man, show the house, meaning the temple, to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. He's saying, show them this temple, so that they will be ashamed of their sin. All the glories that they forfeited by their stubbornness and their rebellion. Verse 11, and if they be ashamed of all that they've done, show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof and the goings out thereof and the comings in thereof and all the forms thereof and all the ordinances thereof and all the forms thereof and all the laws thereof and write it in their sight that they may keep the whole form thereof, all the ordinances thereof, and do them. This is the law of the house, of the temple. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Okay? It's a call to repentance of their individual sins and their national sins. Those who are righteous in Israel, and there's always been some, suffered the same fate as the rest of them. Though they were righteous, as a nation, they committed sin. And God judged them as a nation. Similar to today Americans. There are some who are righteous, who are seeking to obey God. But our nation has sinned greatly. And we must repent of our individual sins, and we must repent of our national sins. Purpose of the vision? Show them these things so that they'll be ashamed of what they've done. And they will repent. Now, in this, it continues on to the end of the book of Ezekiel, describing different things. Animal sacrifices are reinstituted. Animal sacrifices. Isn't Hebrews clear that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin? And that when Christ died, he said it's finished. He fulfilled the Mosaic law. All that was done away with. Why is it starting back up in the millennial kingdom? Why sacrifices? Why blood sacrifices? The first Sunday night of each month, what do we do here at Emmanuel Baptist? We observe communion, the bread and the cup. Why? So that we can go to heaven? Because it's part of salvation? No, it's a memorial. This do in remembrance of me. Couldn't remember if we had a table that said that or not. No. It's a memorial. It's not efficacious. It's not effective. It doesn't take away sin. It wasn't meant to. It's meant to be a ceremony for us to remember what Christ has done for us. And similarly, the Mosaic law, the Levitical law, those sacrifices, and these sacrifices are not efficacious. They never took away sin. They're not effective at that. The Mosaic and Levitical offerings, sacrifices, were a foreshadowing. They pointed forward to Christ. They pictured Christ. So that when the Lamb of God came, Jews who were sincere in wanting to know the truth, it was easy to pick up on it. And it's reinstituted because the communion was for the church. Church was gone, taken, raptured out. Now the church comes back, and now we have Israel as a whole getting their temple. And there's sacrifices reinstituted to point back to Christ. In a memorial, in a remembrance, they will remember Christ's cross work, his work on the cross, the sacrifice of Christ. It's a memorial in much the same way, pretty much exactly the same way, as our communion, our Lord's Supper is. And 9 chapters of details. He's telling how long, how wide are the gates, how tall are the gates, How wide is the outside wall of this temple? Is there really going to be a literal kingdom? Will there be a literal temple? It follows much the same pattern as in Exodus and Leviticus. They describe the literal temple then, the tabernacle. There's going to be a literal kingdom for 1,000 years with a literal temple, literal sacrifices, literal priests and singers and such. And yet, some Christians will read all that and spiritualize it. Well, what do all those numbers mean then? It's very difficult to get away from a premillennial viewpoint unless you change the plain meaning of Scripture. Okay, now I'm done. Second conclusion. Any comments or questions? Our Father, we praise you for the gift of your Son. Thank you that we have this hope. We have the hope of a rapture, and we have a hope of your kingdom. We do pray that your kingdom will come, and that your will is done on earth as it's done in heaven. Quickly, completely, lovingly. Father, until that time comes, when you return in the air to catch us away, then when you return to Jerusalem, we pray that our hearts would truly be your throne, and that as individuals we would do your will here on earth as it's done in heaven. We praise you for the clarity of your word, and that though there are many, many difficult to understand passages, you give us insight and illumination on many other passages. And we can understand. Father, help us to obey. We praise you that Jesus is coming again, and he's coming for us. Thank you for the blessed hope. Thank you for the peace that you give to us now because of what Christ has done for us. Amen.